We're going to continue in Revelation, the book of Revelation. We've been in chapter 2 and 3, and this week we're in chapter 3. And this is the message to the church at Philadelphia. So Revelation chapter 3, starting in the 7th verse. And I'm going to start by reading it. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. This is the message from the one who is holy and true. He is the one who has the key of David. He opens doors and no one can shut them. He shuts doors and no one can open them. I know all the things you do. I have opened a door for you that no one can shut. You have a little strength, yet you obeyed my word and did not deny me. Look, I will force those who belong to Satan, those liars who say they are Jews but are not, to come and bow down at your feet. They will acknowledge that you are the ones I love. Because you have obeyed my command to persevere, I will protect you from the great time of testing that will come upon the whole world to test those who belong to this world. Look, I'm coming quickly. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take away your crown. All who are victorious will become pillars in the temple of God, and they will never have to leave it. And I will write my name on them, and they will be citizens in the city of my God, the New Jerusalem that comes down from heaven, from my God. And they will have my new name inscribed upon them. Anyone who is willing to hear should listen to the Spirit and understand what the Spirit is saying to the churches. As Jesus does in each of these messages that he's given, we're on the sixth message to these churches that are in Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. As he does in each of these messages, he gives a description of who he is at the beginning that directly relates to the message that specific church needs. And in this message, we see the superior character of Jesus, that he is preeminent, that he is all-powerful. We see that he's the Holy One, that no one compares or is capable of challenging his plans, his ways. We're told that he's the true one. All he's about to say is completely true and trustworthy and can be clung to in the midst of confusion and strife. We're told that he is the key of David. Jesus is the fulfillment of a plan that God enacted many years before. He's that promise fulfilled. We see in this description, we see his messianic credentials, a promised one that was to come, that he's the fulfillment of that, a promised one that was to come and bring salvation to his people. He's the promise fulfilled. We also see that he is God. We see his deity, that he's all-powerful, that the doors he opens, no one can shut, and the doors he shuts, no one can open. Now, Philadelphia is a gateway city. It was one of those cities that you would have gone through as you went to these other cities in Asia Minor. And maybe that's the reason that Jesus uses this word picture of a door. Because he uses this a couple times, that he's opening a door. It would have been something that they were familiar with. And it's also interesting to note that, you know, we read these scriptures, and often the one thing that takes a little bit of study to understand is the context. And yet when Jesus wrote these messages to each of these churches, he knew not just that church intimately, but he also knew that region, that area. And it's only fitting that he would use terminology that fit with who they were as a people, as a culture. And so he uses this picture of a door that he opens, and he's speaking of a plan that he has in place that can't be stopped, a plan that can't be stopped. And so that is how he starts. That's the God he is. And he's about to speak. So the words that he speaks flow out of who he is as God, who he is as the Savior. Now, Philadelphia was a place that we see Jesus has nothing bad to say, has nothing challenging to say to them, nothing to rebuke them for. And we were talking with some friends earlier this week, and we were talking about Daniel and how Daniel is a unique guy when you're reading through the scriptures, because there's no dirt on Daniel, you know? The Bible is full of the patriarchs, the people of faith, who I love that God doesn't, on the one hand, I love that God doesn't, he doesn't sugarcoat, he doesn't keep from us the real sins and flaws of his people. We see, he lays it all out there. And there's only really a handful of people that don't have that dirt on them, and Daniel's one of those guys. And so we were just coming, in the midst of all that, it's nice because it makes me feel human when I see their failings, but it also when I see someone like Daniel, it makes me think, it's possible to live faithfully for God over the long haul. And so when we look at this church at Philadelphia, it's unique. It doesn't have some glaring problem that Jesus needs to address. It's a good church. It has good works. Even the comment there that says if you're in the ESV, it says you have little power. That's not a rebuke. He's just saying you're small. You're a small church. You're a little fledgling church. But they're a church that was obeying the scriptures. And they're a church that, it says, have not forsaken Jesus, which implies that they were in a place that was pressuring them to forsake Jesus. They were in a place that was persecuting them, and they came out on the other side with patient endurance. That's one of those things that Jesus says in many of these messages. You have patient endurance. You can tell from these messages some of the things that Jesus really loves. He loves about his people as they cling to faith. One of those is patient endurance. And so this church embodied that patient endurance. Now, there's two realities that are going on at the church at Philadelphia. We just mentioned that it's a small church. Philadelphia, historically, it had a huge earthquake that happened there. It was a prosperous city. It was that gateway city, and then it had this huge earthquake. And for a season of time, because it was on the quake line of, it continued to have tremors. And so the people were familiar with the buildings collapsing and just that the infrastructure was compromised because of these earthquakes. And so at that point, it did decrease in size. And yet, even amongst a city that had experienced decline, the Christian community was still small even within that. And so the reality is that they were a small church, and the reality also was that the Jewish contingency there was more numerous and more powerful. Jesus comes pretty hard on that group of people in these messages. You know, the synagogue of Satan it would be very offensive. You know, you might ask him, like, can we use a little bit of a more politically correct, softer words? But he comes right at them with those strong words. And yet, what we see here is that the reality is that this is a small church up against huge odds that are not in their favor. That's one reality. And yet, Jesus is making it clear that even though they're small, he's making it clear that he is all-powerful. There's this one reality, they're small, and with the human eye, they're weak in comparison to everything else. But the other reality that trumps that reality, the reality is that God is all-powerful, and God has a plan that can't be stopped, and that God, plus the weakest of vessels, is the strongest of forces. God, plus the weakest of churches, individuals, people that are clinging to who God is, who he is in his character, who he is in reality, those weak vessels are the strongest of forces when combined with God. In some translations, it uses the word behold as Jesus is speaking. He says, behold. He says that word three times. Behold, behold, behold. And it's a bit of a protective word here. It's almost as if Jesus is interrupting himself. Because he starts off by saying, like he did with a lot of these churches, he said, you know, this is what you're doing well. And he starts off in that same manner by saying, hey, you guys have good works. I preach, and then behold. And the next term, the next thing he says is about how he's going to protect them. There's something coming from the outside, this persecution. He's got them in their hands. Behold, I will make those that synagogue of Satan, he says. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before you at your feet. Behold, I've set before you an open door. Now, the question that a passage like this in the book of Revelation, you remember the book of Revelation is a book that talks about the future. And yet these messages are to local churches. But at the same time you see both of those things together, it makes you ask, is this a present protection that God is bringing or a future protection? When he talks about an open door, is he saying, I'm going to open a door tomorrow for you? Or I'm going to open a door when you walk into eternity? I think that's one of those questions that I ask from time to time. You remember the story of Lazarus? Lazarus was a friend of Jesus, and Mary and Martha were the sisters of Lazarus, and he was good friends with that family. And he, on purpose, knew that Lazarus was dying, and yet he decided to wait until he was dead to come into their region, to come into Bethany and meet with them. And he gets there. And Martha, she gets this bad rap because the most famous Martha story is that Mary was sitting at her sister, was sitting at Jesus' feet, just taking in all that Jesus was. And she was upset because she was fixing the meal. Martha was fixing the meal and Mary wasn't helping her. So that's the most famous Martha story. And yet if you look at the passage where Jesus comes into town, And she sees him, and she says, even in that moment, she says, my brother's dead, but even now, you can do something about that. So she had faith, huge faith. But it goes beyond that. In verse 17, I'm just going to read it for you, because I think it ties in. It's an illustration of what's happening there at church at Philadelphia, what Jesus is speaking to them, what he's encouraging them with. It says in John 11, verse 17, it says, when Jesus arrived in Bethany, he was told that Lazarus had already been in his grave for 4 days. Bethany was only a few miles down the road from Jerusalem, and many of the people had come to pay their respects and console Martha and Mary on their loss. When Martha got word that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would have died. would not have died. But even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus told her, your brother will rise again. Yes, Martha said, when everyone else rises on Resurrection Day. Then Jesus told her, I am the resurrection and the life, and those who believe in me, even though they die, will, like everyone else, will live again. They are given eternal life for believing in me and will never perish. Do you believe this, Martha? She said, yes, Lord, I have always believed you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who has come into the world from God. Well, Jesus did go on to raise Lazarus from the dead. But Jesus is speaking about two different realities here. He's saying, he says on the one hand, your brother will rise again. And Martha answers like I do, a little bit cynically, you know, like, yeah, well, that's a lot of help. You know, like in heaven, I'll see him. He'll rise from the dead like everybody else. That's a little trite right now. It doesn't comfort me. Especially because Lazarus kind of, he died in his prime, you know. He was one of those unexpected deaths. And so you see Jesus speaking in words that Martha understands the one level, that yeah, he'll rise from the dead. And then Jesus goes on to touch that present moment and raise Lazarus from the dead. But his words to her, when he says, I am the resurrection and the life, they spoke to that moment, but they actually spoke more to the next moment. They actually spoke more to what she was saying. Yes, we'll all rise eventually. And I think Jesus is pointing her to two different things. He's saying, yeah, I'm going to help you right now, but I'm going to help you in a complete, fuller way there. And you may feel like it's trite, but it's actually of more worth what's going to happen there. Because you know, Lazarus, he raised him from the dead, but those who survived Lazarus, he died again. He's one of the few people that died again, you know, was raised from the dead and then died again. Those who survived him probably went through the same kind of grief and turmoil that they had experienced on that day when Jesus did raise Lazarus from the dead, or previous to him raising him from the dead. And so there was only a temporary kind of fix that came when Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead. It was an amazing testimony that Jesus was something more than just a guy that gave great teachings. His miracles showed that he was God in the flesh. And yet, it was only a temporal fix that he brought. And so again, when we look at this passage, what is Jesus talking about? Is he talking about helping, when we look at the passage of Revelation 3, is he talking about helping the church at Philadelphia now or in the future? And I'd say it looks like he's probably means yes. Yeah. A little bit now, but definitely in the future. And his words point a lot to the future when you look at it. You see that he says that the Jewish antagonists, those who are persecuting the church at Philadelphia, they're going to bow down at the feet of these faithful servants at the church of Philadelphia. This is a posture of humiliation, but also humility. And I like this, that they're going to learn that Jesus loves them. You think of that on Judgment Day, those that persecuted you are going to see. Jesus is going to say, see, don't you see that I really love them? In the moment, they were unwilling to acknowledge that. But someday, they're going to see that. Now, one of two things happened to these Jewish antagonists. Either they converted, their hearts came to understand the truth of the gospel, or they met their maker. And I would say that the way Jesus is speaking, it's probably both. You hope that some of them converted, but you definitely know that, as Philippians 2 says, that at the judgment, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. In verse 10 of our passage, it says, the hour of trial. In verse 11, it says, I am coming soon. Both of these point towards the future. There's going to be trials right before Jesus' second coming. There's going to be an especially hard trial that comes right before Jesus comes back. And so part of what Jesus is telling them to hold on to is the fact that that is going to happen. That's part of his plan. And it appears that he's telling the church at Philadelphia, you will experience little deliverances, healings, protections in this life, and yet they're temporary. And that our greatest hope is found in recognizing that eternity holds an ultimate and final deliverance. God has a plan. His plan can't be stopped. God does provide temporary deliverances along the way, but our greatest hope lies in eternity, where deliverance is final. There's a lot of repetition in these messages that Jesus gives the church, and we've mentioned even some of those today. One of those is this word conqueror, or some translations say overcomer. This is a military type picture of someone battling towards victory. And it's a picture of that implies that there will be continued struggle along the way. Even though there's little deliverances, there will continue to be struggles. And Jesus says, as he says in most of these messages, hold on. Hold on. Hold on to faith. Sometimes we overthink the theology of what the Bible says, and we try to take away the tension of things, but in this there's a sense of that when we embrace faith now, that there is also an obligation to continue to embrace that faith, that those who continue to hold on to that faith will be the ones that get to have that final and complete deliverance when they get to meet Jesus face to face. So, we know that God is with us presently, that he's journeying with us presently, that there is present hope, that God does deliver us. We could go around this room and we could see little deliverances that God has provided for us. And yet there is a complete and whole deliverance that is coming. And I don't understand how the temporal deliverances work exactly. I think of a situation where I prayed for a friend who had two things that were going on health-wise. He had a headache, and he had chronic back issues. And I prayed for him, and he said, my headache went away. But over the years, I've prayed for his back, and his back, and so many have prayed for him in that same regard, and his back is still a chronic issue that he deals with. I don't understand how this works. I do know God works in the temporal, and that there are temporal victories. I've been around people that have been healed of cancer. They were at death's door. And then I've been around other people that that die from that cancer in the prime of life, that Jesus doesn't come and raise them like Lazarus from the dead. And yet I know that everything in this life points to the next life, that there's a hope that we can have presently. It's almost counterintuitive. It doesn't make sense exactly, that we can have hope right now because we have ultimate hope in the future, that we will be face to face with Jesus in eternity. And that's one of those things that you understand by faith. It's one of those things that encourages your heart by faith, as it did the church in Philadelphia. We're gonna turn towards communion, and communion is almost always the perfect place to go in response to God's word, because this table represents a peace that we can have right now. Because as we put our faith in Jesus, who died for our sins and rose on the third day, who seated at the right hand of the Father, as we put our faith in what Jesus did for us, what this table represents, his body that was broken for us, the blood that was spilled on our behalf, the punishment that he took for us, as we put our trust, our faith in that, we can have a present hope, a present peace, that we know that we're right with God, that we can walk boldly into his presence because he's forgiven us. He's made us right with him. And yet this table also represents the ultimate peace that can be had, that Jesus gained through this table, that when we cease to exist in this life, we'll exist with him in perfection, and that deliverance will be complete. So I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward and the elders to come forward. And this morning, let's sit in that for a while, in those two realities. It's a present reality and it's a future reality, and there's a lot of hope in that. The elders will have the elements. They'll be holding them up front, and I want you just to come as you're ready. Take the elements, take them back to your seat. Take them when you feel ready. Use this time to really ponder the beauty of what this table represents, that Jesus loved you and me so much, that he died for us, that his body was broken, his blood was spilled, and the victory, as we sang about, the victory that gives us, both presently and in the future.